Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 11. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, "We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest." Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, "O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, "Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. And I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction." Be sufficient for us to consider this evening, and may God bless the reading of those few verses. Last Thursday evening, you will remember we spent most of the time referring to a number of scriptures in order to identify the man who stood among the myrtle trees, also spoken of as the angel of the Lord, one and the same. The man among the myrtle trees and the angel of the Lord, one and the same persons. And beyond all doubt, we saw that he is the messenger of the covenant, the mediator of the new covenant, the man Christ Jesus. This angel of the Lord, who's mentioned in verses 11 and 12, is not to be confused with the one who was so frequently referred to by Zechariah as the angel that talked with me. We've already seen this phrase several times, but it'll come to us continually throughout the book. The angel of the covenant is not to be confused with the angel that talked with the prophet. The prophet, seeing this man appear on a red horse and standing among the myrtle trees, was followed by a number of other angels on speckled horses. And all this was most perplexing to God's servant. And he asked the angel who was the spokesman for the troop, the one who talked with him, he said, "What are these? What are these?" To which the communicating angel said, "I will show thee what these be." Verse 9, "I will show thee what these things be." But then the man in the midst of the myrtle trees, of verse 10, immediately took over and explained to the prophet that this company of angels had been sent out by Jehovah on reconnaissance to go to and fro in the earth and to ascertain the situation. They had now returned and were about to report to their commander-in-chief. Well, this is as far as we got last week. And so now we come again to verse 11. "And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, 'We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest.'" The observations of these angels who had gone through the various countries was that all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. This was the report which they brought back after their survey. Well, this report was bound to be a disappointment to these Jews. 4 months before, that was in the seventh month, and again in the ninth month, Haggai had told them, and we've come through the prophet Haggai, he labored in conjunction with Zechariah, but he commenced his ministry a few months earlier. And 4 months before, in the seventh month and again in the ninth month, Haggai had told this remnant of Judah that within a little while, Jehovah would shake the earth, that he would give peace and fill his house with glory. Now they were to learn that this little while was not as they had expected, just a matter of perhaps months, nor was it even a few years. There was no evidence whatsoever that any great shaking was taking place, or likely to, in any part of the earth, as had been foretold by Haggai. The angel of the Lord, this man upon the red horse, of course, he knew all this. He knew all this, since he, being Jehovah's fellow, had so decreed it in the councils of the Trinity. Nevertheless, he realized that this more detailed information than had been given by Haggai, this more detailed information was somewhat shattering to the small band of returned exiles. And he was moved with compassion toward them. They hadn't grasped the deep significance, the spiritual significance of Haggai's words. Now to be told by these angels that had been sent out on reconnaissance, well, all the earth's at rest, they're all still. A disappointment to them. And the man in the midst of the myrtle trees had compassion towards them. They were a very lowly company, described by the Lord in Isaiah's writings as afflicted and tossed by the tempest. That's how they're described in Isaiah. In Zechariah chapter 2, which we shall come to in a few weeks, in verse 8, they're described as the apple of my eye. And this man upon the red horse saw the remnant of Jews as typifying, because he was the messenger of the covenant, remember, the angel of the Lord, typifying Christ, the mediator, the man Christ Jesus. So he saw this remnant having returned from the exile. He saw them in their true sense as typifying the spiritual church, which in the fullness of time, he would come as its redeemer, to make that company a glorious church. This is what the myrtle trees typified, and he was in the midst. Now, is not this in full accord with that of which Haggai foretold? Nevertheless, they had not seen the significance of it. But it's in full accord with Haggai's words in chapter 1, verse 7. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 9, and the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. That had its earthly fulfillment, but it has its spiritual significance. That which finds its ultimate fulfillment in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27. And here we see the glory of the latter house, which far excels the earthly glory of the former. Christ also, the one typified by the man on the red horse in the midst of the myrtle trees, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. But in human terms, in the days of Haggai and Zechariah, in human terms, this was a long way off. A long way off. Now we must keep the whole of the picture before us. The angel of the Lord, or the man on the red horse, portrays the messenger, or the mediator of the covenant, and he's standing amongst the myrtle trees. The church. It is Christ the head. We need to grasp the spiritual significance, brethren and sisters, of this vision, or else it'll mean little of anything to us. We need to grasp the spiritual significance. Of what profit will it be to us otherwise? Verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord answered. Please note who's speaking here. The angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? Now here, the angel of the Lord appears as an intercessor and as a mediator. This will come out with even greater clarity in the next chapter. But this messenger of the covenant, he cries to Jehovah. He cries to the Lord of hosts on behalf of his people. He takes their prayers and their burdens and he unites them with himself. Now this is in absolute harmony with the New Testament. In absolute harmony with the New Testament. In John's first epistle, chapter 2, in verse 1 we read, we have an advocate with the Father. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Again in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. You see here, the New Testament writer, inspired by the Spirit of God, is referring back to the days of the Old Covenant, where Christ was prefigured even by the man on the red horse in the midst of the myrtle trees. Now we come over to the days of the New Covenant, and he says, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ, the mediator, appears in the presence of God for us. He ever liveth to make intercession for his people. He is a high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Therefore, he can and he does identify with us. He identifies with us in our infirmities, in our weaknesses, and in our problems. And he intercedes accordingly. And this is beautifully prefigured here in Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 12. You see, yet again, it's a figure of the true. This man in the midst of the myrtle trees, who knows each tree, he's in the midst of these myrtle trees, but he knows each tree because he has planted them in the wilderness, as we saw in an earlier study. And what is more, he knows that they're in the bottom. They are in a low estate. Many are in distress. So sharing their affliction and touched by their distress, he unites with them in intercession, using words which are so often used by the harassed people of God. He takes the same language upon his lips. You see, he identifies with his people. And in his intercession to the Lord of hosts, he says, O Lord, how long? How long? Have not those words been upon the lips of many a child of God as they have passed through affliction? Through sorrow, through sickness, when they can see no light at the other end of the tunnel, they lift their eyes towards heaven and say, how long? And our high priest, touched with the feelings of our infirmities, he identifies with us. And here he is typified. And he turns his eyes to heaven, to the Lord of hosts, on behalf of those people. And he too says, O Lord, how long? Now I know that this verse goes on to speak of God's indignation upon Jerusalem and upon the cities of Judah for those 70 years. All this was true because these were an earthly people at the time. And these were actual cities located in the Middle East. But all this geographical and historical data is now past and done with, beloved. The historical data, that's past. It is the spiritual truth of all these happenings which we are to diligently search out. Because there is spiritual truth set forth which we are to search out, for only in this way, only in as much as we can see spiritual truth in this, can 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 make any sense whatsoever. Which states, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, mere geographical facts or Old Testament history will never produce this effect. Never. Geographical facts, Old Testament history, which is now past and gone, will never produce profitableness in doctrine. There will be nothing in it of reproof. There will be no instruction in righteousness. Holy Scripture is designed and inspired to be relevant to the people of God in every generation. And to this end has God preserved it. What would be the point of the preservation of Old Testament history if there were not spiritual lessons there? And if it had not a far deeper spiritual meaning than that which we can ever discern from that which applied to the people of that time. You see, the great purpose in the preservation of Holy Scripture is that spiritual instruction and blessing shall come to the people of God of every generation. Every word, every type, every symbol, yes, and all Old Testament history and prophecy in its ultimate is spiritual. In its ultimate, it is not earthly or material. It had its bearing at the time. That's past history. Its ultimate meaning is spiritual. That's why it is profitable in all generations. Lest any should retort by saying, "Ah, but certain parts do refer to the Jew and to future material blessing." Well, the Holy Spirit, in one sweeping statement, says, "All Scripture." All Scripture is given for one purpose, and that of spiritual blessing. And for this reason, I shall not concern us with too much of the historical or geographical matters of this book, but as always, seek to discover the deep underlying spiritual teaching. You see, the former may stir imaginations and fan passions, but does. Most hair-raising interpretations have been put upon much of this. I've seen it throughout my life. But it is the latter which will search the heart and which will touch the conscience. And that's why these Old Testament scriptures are preserved. So to come back to our verse 12, the angel of the Lord pleads with Jehovah for mercy on his people. Now, does not this wonderfully portray, I say again, our great and glorious high priest and mediator? We sang just now, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me." He was set forth in type back in Zechariah's day. Those are the words of Dechenes. Charles Wesley wrote, "See where before the throne he stands and pours the all-prevailing prayer, points to his side and lifts his hands and shows that I am graven there." Oh, how well does Wesley put this. "See where before the throne he stands and pours the all-prevailing prayer. He never fails. Yes, beloved, the work and the intercession of our great high priest and advocate is all-prevailing. And as there, he pleads our cause. He deals with our needs day by day. He points to my name, and he points to yours, which is graven in the palms of his hands and upon his breast. His prayer, his intercession, all prevailing. Ah, he's a faithful high priest. Did not our Lord say to his Father when here upon earth, in John chapter 11 and verse 12, addressing his Father, he said, I know that thou hearest me always. And all this perfectly harmonizes with our next verse, verse 13. And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. The Lord Jehovah immediately answered the man on the red horse. He'd interceded on behalf of the people. And the Lord Jehovah immediately answered. But we should note that in answering, he did not answer the angel of the Lord, the one who had presented the petitions. Well, this, of course, should be obvious to us, because these two are one. The mediator and the Lord of hosts. I and my Father are one. Now we're back on the mystery of the Trinity. One God, nevertheless three persons, and these persons to be distinguished. And so the mediator, the messenger of the covenant, he presents the pleadings and the petitions. The Lord Jehovah immediately answered, but he did not address the angel of the Lord who presented the petitions, because these two are one. All that the Father doeth, the Son knoweth. So there was no need to communicate his answer to the Son, because the Son knoweth all things. And so the Lord of hosts speaks to the interpreting angel, to the one who talked to Zechariah. And he transmitted Jehovah's answer to the prophet, who in turn will serve as God's spokesman to the people. And the reply which came from heaven is described as good words. Comforting words. More detail of these words comes out in the next verse, in verse 14. And the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. Twice is the prophet commanded to cry, here in this verse and also in verse 17. This vision and this divine communication was not for the prophet alone. It was not just for Zechariah's benefit. That which he had seen and that which he had heard was to be communicated to others. Well, what then was the gist of that which he was to make known? It was this. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. Now, as before, this did have its earthly significance at the time, but it is what is prefigured here which is all important. Oh, how important again are those words as found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them. Now this is the Queen's English. It's simple, it's easy to understand. No one should be fogged about this. Now all these things, referring to the Old Testament, all these things happened unto them for ensamples. And they are written for our admonition, not for our interest, not for our speculation. All these things happened unto them, and they are written, and they've been preserved, for our admonition. All these earthly events, all the things which happened unto them, are examples. They are written for our admonition, brethren and sisters, and it is the spiritual lessons for us which are all important, not the historical record of an earthly nation. That might be interesting, but it's all written and preserved for our admonition. When the angel instructed Zechariah to cry, that is, to make known the divine communication, we in Biddeford today were as much in mind as Judah in that day. And so in this verse 12, we do not concern ourselves with the actual city of Jerusalem, the earthly city. We immediately focus upon Jerusalem, which is above, styled in Holy Scripture as the New Jerusalem, not the old, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion, not the earthly. Now, this New Jerusalem, beloved, is spiritual. It is styled new because it pertains to the New Covenant. That's why it's the New Jerusalem. It's the Jerusalem which pertains to the New Covenant. It's Jerusalem which is above, the heavenly. The Jerusalem of the Old Covenant was an earthly city. It was a city which was built of bricks and mortar. It was a material complex inhabited by mortal men, whereas the New Jerusalem is built of living stones. It is a spiritual habitation. Its builder and its maker is God. This is the eternal dwelling place of immortal men. Immortal saints, not mortal men and women. Now, dispensationalists concern themselves with the old Jerusalem, with an earthly people, and with a material temple. That is all a reversion to the old covenant. We're in the new. It is a grievous misinterpretation of Scripture, which is grossly dishonoring to God, who in the clearest of terms has stated again and again in the book of the New Covenant that the old is forever done away. That which is the ultimate is the spiritual meaning of the message being communicated to Zechariah. It's the spiritual meaning which is all important, which is that God is jealous for his people who are of the heavenly Jerusalem and for the spiritual Zion. He's jealous over them with a great jealousy. Jealous with a great jealousy. The interpreting angel, we are told in verse 14, communed with the prophet. He communed with him. The word means he had holy conversation. It was heart to heart. By this we are to understand that this ministering spirit, this communicating angel, was to see to it that Zechariah the prophet was made verily aware of the fact that these people, represented by the myrtle trees, were of intrinsic worth. God was jealous over them with a great jealousy. They were the objects of the deepest concern to the Lord of hosts. This is why God was jealous with a great jealousy. The language used here could not be more forceful. A great jealousy. Does not this reassure us, beloved, of the great concern and care which God has for us, his redeemed children? This was the message which was being communicated to Zechariah as that interpreting angel communed with him. He got right into his very heart. It was not a casual conversation. And he must cry and disperse this message. The great care which God has for his redeemed. Isaiah picks up the same theme. Verses which are so precious to us. Such tender language. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Fear thou not, for I have redeemed thee. I've called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. Graven upon his hands. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. And when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, said our blessed Lord. Lo, I'm with thee always, even unto the end. Fear not. I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed. I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That foe, though all hell should endeavor, that soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, never forsake. This is the jealous concern which our gracious God has for us, his people, the citizens of the heavenly Zion, the inhabitants of the new Jerusalem. Verse 15, I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they help forward the affliction. I am sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. The form of words which are used here convey to us the greatness of God's displeasure against those who oppress his people. Those who had once been the oppressors of Judah were now at ease. They were enjoying themselves. But we must get the whole sense of this verse. In the middle we read, I was but a little displeased. Now Judah themselves had sadly transgressed and proved to be disobedient. With them God was displeased. He was indeed. That accounts for the 70 years captivity. He was displeased because of their disobedience. But it was little compared to their deserts. Did he not, in undeserved grace, say to this remnant through Haggai, I will bless you? But they'd been as bad as the rest that remained down in Babylon. Not one whit better. But God said to them, I will bless you. This was despite the fact that he had raised up heathen nations to bring chastisement upon them. But those nations which God had brought into power for the correction of Israel and of Judah had dealt oft times in unjust cruelty towards them. Isaiah reports on this where God says, I have given them into thine hand. That's the heathen nations. Thou didst show them no mercy. Upon the ancients hast thou heavily laid the yoke. And God was very displeased with this. He says they'd helped forward the afflictions. They'd gone beyond the limit. In other words, they had proved to be ruthless and brutal. And now those very nations were at ease. They were living in affluence and in luxury. But, says the Almighty God, I am sore displeased with them. And their day was surely coming. From this again, do we see that divine sovereignty never cancels out human responsibility. Never. God may take up a godless nation and use that nation to accomplish his purpose, but in no way does that excuse that nation's sin. They will be held accountable to God for their actions. Our time is more than gone. At this point, I'll break off. Next week, God willing, we'll come back again to this verse 16. May the Lord bless to us the truths which his word has revealed this evening for his glory. Amen. Hymn number 325. How precious is the book divine by inspiration given. Bright as a lamp its doctrines shine to guide our souls to heaven. 325. So, our God, wilt thou bless thy sacred truth to each one of us. Take us to our homes now in safety. May grace, mercy, and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be our enjoyed portion throughout our earthly pilgrimage until we reach the desired haven, Jerusalem, which is above. Amen.